Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made, as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?" says the Lord. "Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the tops of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria.
After a short reading like that, you'll be pleased to know that this is a passage where we need to go through it word by word. Not really. Not even verse by verse. Quite the opposite. Stephen's very long sermon and the results that follow from it really lead us to a few fairly sort of brief, but I think very significant points. But if I can, I just want to back up a little bit because this does slightly follow on, although it stands completely on its own. It does follow on a little bit from what we were looking at last week, and I'm conscious that a lot of you won't hear. So to summarize that in just a number of sentences, we were looking at what seems to be a very trivial incident at the beginning of Act 6, where there arises a bit of grumbling about the distribution of food. One group in the church felt that they weren't getting fair shares at the fellowship lunch, that others were getting more food than they were. And that seems really kind of trivial, but the apostles took it very, very seriously. And they took it seriously for a number of reasons, primarily because the unity of the church was being threatened. And we took a long step back last week, even before the creations of the world, to try and set that into a context. And the context was simply this, the battle that has raged from eternity past through time between Satan and God. Satan having fallen from grace, then out of sheer malice and hatred for God, has opposed his greatest work, man made in his own image. And we saw last week how with history's progression, it seems time and time again that Satan gains the upper hand and seems to outwit God, only to find that quite the reverse is true. So we saw the fall, and we saw the way in which, right the way through history, the first murder, the patriarchal period where Abraham and the other patriarchs show their flaws and their failures, right the way through the period of the judges, through the kings, the exile, all of these incidents seeming to be Satan gaining an advantage over the people of God, only for God to respond with grace and mercy and to bring greater glory to himself and to be magnified even further in the eyes of his people. And then we saw how, when Christ comes into the world, that intensified. Satan seeks, first of all, to destroy him as an infant, the slaughter of the innocents by Herod the Great. But Jesus has already escaped to Egypt. Then at the beginning of his ministry, he tries to tempt him with temptations that are very similar to the Eden temptation of Adam and Eve, if you look at it. But the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, triumphs where the first Adam failed. And so there's just one strategy left for Satan. And he expends great effort and energy in order to apply the sentence for sin to Christ's death. He puts it into the heart of Judas to betray him. He maneuvers the crowd. He maneuvers Pilate and the chief priests and everyone. And he achieves his end. Jesus is crucified. But it's his greatest disaster. Because in the death of Christ is the death of death. The thing that Satan brought about by putting it into the heart of Judas to betray him proves to be his undoing completely. Now death has been destroyed. The grave has been robbed of its victory. Christ has risen, having paid the penalty for all his people. And you'd think at this point, wouldn't you, that the flag of surrender would go up. No. When someone is motivated by nothing but malice, then that malice will not stop. And so now, even though Satan knows he is a defeated enemy, even though he knows the ultimate fate that awaits him, even though he knows that God's people will triumph, that the Lamb will gain the victory, that he will be consigned for eternity to punishment, he seeks to take as many of God's special creation with him as he possibly can. And his particular venom now is directed against the church. So too concerned about those that have not received Christ as Savior, though he'll remind them of his authority given to him by them, when man who was the Lord of all under God threw all that away in Eden, but will regain it all and more in Christ. But he has a particular hatred for the people of God. And so his aim now, an aim he knows cannot win, because we have the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He will nevertheless oppose the church at every single point. And we briefly tracked, I'm not going to go over it again this morning, but we briefly tracked thus far in the Acts of the Apostles to the point of this trivial incident at the beginning of Acts 6, where it looks as if it's just a little bit of a spat over food, but it's actually destroying the unity of the church and a number of other things as well. We said that Satan sometimes acts like an angel of light, deceiving people. Sometimes he acts like a roaring lion. The next section, which all hangs together, is Satan, the roaring lion. He has stopped pussyfooting around with the church now. It's no longer sufficient from his point of view to have the individual Christians arrested and beaten as they have been. Now he moves to the first Christian martyr. So we'll pose a question at the beginning that we'll answer at the end. How effective is this new strategy of pursuing the people of God even to the point of death? But we need to look, first of all, we're going to be looking at the message and the martyrdom of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. A couple of things to notice about him. First, way back in chapter 6, he is a man full of grace. We often think of grace, I think, don't we, as its relationship, God giving grace to us. We all know the definition of grace, or one of the definitions of grace, that grace is undeserved merit and favor. It's God pouring out his love upon us even when we don't deserve it. But here's a slight change to our thinking in a sense. Stephen is a man full of grace, which means that grace is also something that should characterize the people of God. That one needs a bit of thinking through, doesn't it? If God's grace to us is God not dealing with us as we deserve to be dealt with, then grace in us is surely us dealing with other people as they don't deserve to be dealt with. I'll give you an example of this. One of the most gracious people I think I've ever met, some of you will know him because I know he's been here, Mike Wright. He used to work for FIEC. And I used to work quite closely with Mike because I used to run the team of volunteers that helped him to prepare the big conferences, CASTER and so on. And one year at CASTER, it's an incident I don't think I will ever forget because I learned so much from it. I was there with Mike. We were sorting out some last-minute details, and his mobile phone rang. And he stepped to one side, away from the kind of the noise, took this phone call, and came out with a slightly worried look on his face. And I said, "Everything all right, Mike?" And he said, "Well, we've got a bit of a problem." That was the management of Haven, the managing company that ran the big site at CASTER that we used to use in those days. They tell me they're planning some major renovations and we can't have the site for next year. Now, at the side of us were 4,000 leaflets advertising next year's conference. Speakers were already booked for next year's conference. We'd done an awful lot of research into alternatives to CASTER, hadn't found any. So here we were with thousands of people, about 3,000 people that year, coming to CASTER, expecting larger numbers the following year. And right at the beginning of it, Mike is told, "You probably can't have the site." And just as we were doing this, a man came up and he said, "Excuse me, I'm absolutely disgusted. My caravan." And Mike said, "Well, what's the matter?" "I'm a pillow short." You get the picture? Mike said, "I'm really sorry about that. That shouldn't have happened. Leave it with me, and I'll make sure that either I'll bring it down or someone will bring down a pillow for you within the next few minutes. Is that all right? But it should have been there when I arrived." "Yes, I'm very sorry about that," says Mike. And the guy wouldn't let go. He kept on about this wretched pillow. And Mike just kept graciously saying, "I'll make sure you get one. I'm really sorry. Is there anything else that's wrong with the caravan?" And the guy said, no, the rest of it's all right. Gracious Christian. The rest of it's all right. And off he went. And I said to Mike, "That was grace in action." And it is, isn't it? You know, the major problem that he was facing, instead of saying, "Oh, just get lost. I've got bigger things to worry about than that," which might have been certainly not my reaction. Yeah, possibly. But that's grace, isn't it? That man didn't deserve that kind of... It was a trivial thing. I mean, goodness me, the fuss he made about it was just not worth it. But Mike just dealt with him with grace. And the first challenge, I think, of Stephen is the challenge to us. Do we always react with such grace? There was an item on the news the other day saying that as a nation, we're growing more and more rude. And one of the most difficult and stressful jobs, apparently, is to be on the end of a phone for whatever kind of company, because people get very irate when their parcel doesn't arrive on time, or when something comes and it's broken. Or we kind of live, don't we, with high expectations now of what will happen. And when it doesn't happen the way we think it should happen, we very often react increasingly, surveys tell us, with irritability and annoyance, and we take it out on some poor soul on the end of a phone. Stephen, I think, would teach us that no, that's not the way Christians behave. We act with grace. We act with grace. He was also full of power. He was full of grace and power. God's Spirit was really at work with this man. And one of the ways in which his power is demonstrated, he worked miracles, but it was also in the power of his sermon. Now, I don't know whether you've ever analyzed some of the sermons that are in the pages of Scripture, but they're often not all that remarkable. And the sermon that was read out for us by Jill, I mean, it's just kind of a long recounting of Jewish history, isn't it? That the power in Stephen's sermon comes at the end when he applies this history lesson to the people that are listening. The power lies in the application of the sermon and in Stephen's ability to get under the skin of these people, to get to the heart of what's really going on, to turn what they are saying about him back on themselves so that their hearts are exposed before God, that they come under conviction of sin, which, as we'll see in the passage and we've already seen in the reading, results not in, on this occasion, repentance and faith. You remember when Peter is preaching, and it's the Acts 2 sermon, again, is not that clever, is it? It's not that remarkable. But the power of God working through Peter means that partway through the sermon, the crowd say, okay, enough sermon. What do we have to do to be saved? No preacher minds being interrupted with a cry like that from the congregation. I've heard enough. What do I do to be saved? Just get to the application, please. Because the Spirit of God was working through Peter and the Spirit of God is working through Stephen. And on this occasion, it's not that they repent and they say, what must we do to be saved? It's that they say, we're going to shut this man up even if we have to kill him. Because their whole world is being challenged by Stephen's inescapable logic and application of the history of the nation. That's what he's doing. He's working his way through it. They charge him with depends how you want to count it, charges: blasphemy, which is then divided into two things, speaking against Moses and threatening the temple. Speaking against Moses and threatening the temple. And still in chapter 6, we can see the contrast between these two groups of people. We're told that Stephen's face shone like that of an angel. There was something about his countenance that kind of showed that he'd been in the presence of God. Something physical, maybe? Or was it just this sense that these people felt that, wow, this is a man that's just come from the very presence of God himself? By contrast, the leaders of the Jews, this faction, the synagogue of the freedmen, they are not giving the impression that they've just come from the presence of God, because they've been maneuvering, haven't they? They've been playing around with things. They've been finding people bribing people to bear false testimony. So they're not on the side of truth to start with. They're willing to manipulate people. And some of it is very subtle. This is the angel of light kind of business. The second part of their blasphemy accusation involves just a very subtle change in what Jesus said and what they allege Jesus to have said. What Jesus says in John 2:19 is, "You destroy this temple, and after 3 days I will build it again." What they say is, "Oh, this is one of the followers of the Nazarene," and they're repeating his blasphemy, "I will destroy this temple, and after 3 days build it again." You spot the difference? It's only one word. You, I. Jesus didn't say, "I'll destroy the temple." He said, "If you destroy it," and of course he was talking not about the physical structure that Herod had built, but about his own body. He says, "If you destroy it, I'll build it again." He's talking about the resurrection. But they're willing to twist that and say, "Oh, these are people who are going to destroy our temple. One of the wonders of the world. Herod's temple, a magnificent structure. Piece of architectural genius. He actually had to extend the mountain on which it's built in order to provide a sufficient platform to build it on. And it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. People came. They weren't allowed in, Gentiles, but they came from all over the world to see this amazing structure that had been built. And for every Jew, it was the very heart of their religion to come to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And here was this sect, according to these people, who were threatening to destroy that temple. And so that's the accusation that they bring against him. And then his answer to the different questions, his answers are basically threefold. First one, and we needn't spend any time on this at all, I don't think, we can just move straight past this. He knows the word of God. It's a kind of encyclopedic sort of knowledge of the word of God. I remember some of you may remember Leith Samuel, who came and spoke at one of our Bible conventions. And it was over in Market Street many, many years ago. And I happened to end up kind of stuck on the stage. I think there probably were no seats left or something. But he was preaching and I was stuck on the stage. And so I had the bird's eye view of what nobody else had. And he started off by sort of saying, "I think we just need a quick run through the book of Romans to put this into context." And then he was kind of giving this analysis of Romans that went, you know, chapter 1, yeah, I can do that. Well, chapter 1 talks about the descent and the fall of man. But he was talking about, you know, chapter this to verse such and such B. And you know, it was a detailed analysis of verses and so on. He got a living note in front of him. And I'm thinking, wow, I admire that. I wish I could do that. But he had this just knowledge. He was steeped in the Word of God and a detailed knowledge of, you know, just exactly where verses broke and so on. Left me kind of humbled, I think would be the word I would use. But you see the same thing with Stephen. He knows his Bible. And we don't need to demonstrate it because the whole sermon demonstrates it. His second point was that the temple is not essential. That they were making out that everything depended on the temple. And it clearly shows that they didn't know their own history. And so his point is, he runs all the way through it, Abraham, the father of the faith, we're the children of Abraham. He didn't have a temple. He was in Mesopotamia, wasn't even in the promised land. Joseph, he was in Egypt. He didn't have a temple. He was in the promise. He wasn't even in the promised land. Moses. He didn't have a temple. He had a tabernacle towards the end, but he didn't have a temple. And he encountered God in the most powerful way at Sinai, which was in Midian, not in a temple. Temple wasn't essential. David, the king after God's own heart, longed for a temple. God wouldn't let him build it. It's not until Solomon comes in that there's actually a temple. So for hundreds of years, God's people functioned, met with God, worshipped God without a temple. And it's very easy, isn't it, for us to get fixated on particular forms of something that this is vital. You remember the woman at the well in John's Gospel. Her great concern is, which mountain should we worship on? You Jews say you should worship there. We Samaritans say we should worship here. And Jesus cuts through the whole thing and says, do you know what? God's less bothered about mountains than he is about spirit and truth. True worshippers worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's very easy for Christians, it's very easy for churches to get fixated on traditions that have grown up. I'm not saying the temple was just a tradition. It clearly wasn't. But it was not vital to spiritual worship. They could worship without the temple. They don't always seem to understand this. One of the great psalms, where the exile psalms, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Well, the answer is quite easily, because as Stephen pointed out with Ted, God's with you wherever you are. Doesn't matter, does it? Whether you're in exile in Babylon, Daniel seemed to manage pretty well. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego seemed to manage pretty well. They hadn't got a temple. They weren't in the promised land. But the God of the universe was with them. It's not buildings. If someone were to destroy this building, it would not have any destructive impact on Wem Baptist Church, because Wem Baptist Church is people. It's not a building. Doesn't matter so much. We can get fixated on things, and sometimes it becomes very difficult for us to work out what matters and what doesn't matter. I was just thinking as Stephen was leading, I was watching the music group, and I remember the kind of rumblings in the church. The church, not just Wem Baptist Church, though they rumbled in Wem Baptist Church at all. Was it possible to truly worship God without an organ? This was a serious question, wasn't it, 30 years ago? If you take away the organ, will this not bring to an end worship as we have come to know it? If we start reading the Bible in something other than 16th century English, will God know we're talking to him if we don't call him thou and use words like art and put F on the end of everything? Does he have a universal translator? We know he understands German, French, Moravian, all these other kind of languages. But if Christians were seriously wondering, is it irreverent if we start talking to God and we don't talk about live a thing and go a thing and do a thing? Does it matter? Nobody who were asking these questions seriously, and people were asking them seriously, seem to remember that actually the organ is a fairly modern instrument and didn't exist for most of Christianity. So therefore, the apostles managed quite well without an organ. We should be able to too. And if you said that, that was described as being trivial. We've got to think sometimes. Let me just give you a little bit of a quotation. I love this. There was a man called Robinson who was one of the pastors of the early pilgrim fathers. And they were sailing to the new world. And as they were kind of about to set sail, he met with his congregation, a little bit like Paul and the Ephesian elders, only in reverse, because he was staying, they were going. And he had burdens on his heart. And this is what one of the pilgrims, and I'll put it in, I'll get rid of the S and the thous and so on, because that's the period that it was written in. I'll slightly modernize it on the fly as we go through. One of them is looking back, and he remembers what Robinson said to them. And he said this, "We're now soon to part asunder, and the Lord knows whether we will ever see each other's faces again. But whether the Lord has appointed it or not, he charged us," this is Robinson, "before God and his blessed angels to follow him," that's Robinson, "no further than he had followed Christ." First thing I said when I came as pastor first time was, don't ever believe everything I say. Just check the word of God. Make sure what I'm saying is in line with the word of God. I repeated it when I came back, and I repeat it frequently in between. We don't follow what any one man says, whoever they are. You've probably all got your favorite preachers, aren't you? Because we live in a new world now where some people actually listen to John MacArthur or whoever is your favorite preacher more often than they listen to their own pastor. Because everything's online, isn't it? And you've got 30 years of sermons. But be very careful whether it's Carson or Keller or Piper or MacArthur or whoever it is. Be very careful that you don't just believe everything they say, but check the word of God. That's what you need to do. Robinson went on. Be as ready to receive it, the truth of God, whoever it comes from. He took occasion also to miserably bewail the state and the condition of our Reformed churches. This is like 1600 and something. Who were come to a full stop in their religion and would go no further than the instruments of their first Reformation. For example, he says, the Lutherans, they could not be drawn to go beyond what Luther saw. For whatever part of God's will he had further imparted and revealed, say, to Calvin, they would rather die than embrace it. No, only our man. And just in case you think he's being partial, and as for the Calvinists, he says, they stick where he left them. A misery much to be lamented. And then he makes this comment. He says, for though they were precious, shining lights in their time, yet God had not revealed his whole truth to them. Were they now living, he said, they would be as ready and willing to embrace further light as that they had received. For, and this is a direct quote, for foresaw they many things, saw they not all things. And his point is very simple. He's simply saying, look, Christian, your job is to be going to the Word of God over and over and over again. And against the Word of God, you measure everything we say and everything we do. And you'd be amazed how many things churches will fall out. They will fight over times of services. As if somewhere in the mists of the law or the epistles, there is a command that you meet at 6:30. Unless you're in a church that meets at 6. In which case, do you get what I'm saying? We've got to be open to what God has to say from Scripture. From Scripture. And so, before you're willing to fall out with another believer over something, the first thing you need to do is to go back to the Word of God and say, is there clear, unambiguous, biblical warrant for this? If there is, then stick to it. Go to the stake for it. But if there's not, be willing to bend. And where over some issues Christians down through the entire centuries have been divided, then there's a need for humility and looking and seeing. But it's the word of God. And his point to the Jews about the temple is simply, you have elevated the temple above God. If somebody makes an oath by God, you think it's not binding. But if you make it by the temple, it is binding. They had all sorts of sayings of the day that elevated the temple above all things. And it was very, very evident in the days, for instance, of Jeremiah, where the people kept saying, Jeremiah was saying to them, look, if you don't repent of your sin, God will come in and God will destroy everything that is precious to you. And they were going, ha-ha, he can't. The temple. God can't destroy his own temple. Until he did. Leveled it to the ground. Because he will not have anything elevated alongside him, let alone above him. He is the God that we follow. His second point is even more cutting. You've never listened to the voice of God. Historically, he's saying to them, you've never listened to the voice of God. Every time God has raised someone up, you've rejected them. And he goes through a whole kind of liturgy of people. Joseph's brothers rejected Joseph, who was God's chosen amongst them. The people reject Moses pretty quickly and make a golden calf in the wilderness. David, who is the... you can just go through the whole of history. Always, 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 when people no longer agree, they will jettison what is truly the voice of God. When that voice becomes too uncomfortable, too difficult to listen to, they will go off into some other kind of land. And we face the same things today. Do we listen to every latest pronouncement of science so-called? Or do we stick with what the Word of God teaches us and be faithful to the Word of God? Do we follow the fashions and so on of different eras and ages? And Paul Mallard and I were chatting at the conference at Aberystwyth because he'd made a comment that I'd made a similar one here earlier about the kind of the assured liberal scholarship that he and I were both taught in university, which nobody believes now, but then it was absolutely concrete truth. And we live in a world where things are always changing. I know Christians who don't think I bring a Bible to church. Now, it's a different thing if you're actually playing Space Invaders or reading Facebook on it. But as long as you've actually got the Bible open on it, that's a Bible. I'm sorry, but it is. And to me, it's a really nice Bible because I can make the print bigger. So my eyesight never declines anymore. It just gets bigger and bigger print. I'll be down to one word on a landscape soon. But that's okay because it's the Word of God. And it was the Word of God when it was on a scroll. It was the Word of God when they invented printing. It's the Word of God in an electronic form. It doesn't matter. It's the Word of God. And it's that Word that we need to embrace and not reject. It's that Word that is the thing that matters. But Stephen comes to his application. He's been gracious. He's called them brothers and fathers, just reminding them that actually, you know, he's a Jew. He's part of their fellowship. But now he begins to become quite kind of vehement against them. And if we go towards the end of chapter 7, you stiff-necked people, Your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You're just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed him and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels and have not obeyed it. That's pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Having given this long history lesson, he now comes to the application. And while the history lesson, I think, is not that remarkable, it's insightful, but it's not that remarkable, the application is powerful, isn't it? Because he's doing what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. He's not dancing around this thing. He's saying, this Jesus, you crucified. And there comes a point where, for those of you maybe in the congregation this morning who've sat and you've listened to sermons from umpteen preachers over umpteen years, there comes a point where you need to grasp and understand that this Jesus died, not just died, but had to die because of you and your sin. It's because you have rebelled against God. It's because you think that you can substitute coming along to church for a true experience of repentance and faith. That's the reason that Christ had to die, to bring you an opportunity of real life through Jesus Christ. And if you really grasp that, one of two things will happen. If you really grasp it, one of two things will happen. You'll either never come again, because the preacher was so rude to you this morning, or you'll actually come to a place of faith and put your trust in Christ. And that's where these leaders are faced now. Their hypocrisy has been laid bare. The surgeon's scalpel has opened them up. The cancer that's inside them, it's been revealed. What are they going to do about it? When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Does Satan win? He succeeded that these hearers are not hearing. They're not listening. The scripture has been clearly expounded to them. Their hearts have been opened and revealed. The precedent of unbelief has been made clear. And what have they done? I don't want to hear it. I don't want to know. And you can see this is not an intellectual thing, is it? This is a powerful emotional reaction. They covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they rushed at him, dragged him out, and began to stone him. This is no judicial sentence of death. This is mob rule, because they are angry. Why are they angry? Because they know what he's saying is true. That's why they're so angry. They know what he's saying is true. I wonder if there's anybody here this morning that knows that. You know in your heart. You mingle with everybody else. You say the same things. You occasionally thank the preacher and say what a good sermon it was. You enjoy the tea. You enjoy the fellowship. But you know that you still cherish your sin more than you cherish Christ. You know that you're not willing to bow the knee before this great and awesome God who's full of grace and truth, because you cherish what one of the hymn writers called the darling sins that you don't want to lose. Let's close by answering the question posed at the beginning. Does Satan win? Well, of course not. course not. We've followed the history last week from the beginning to the end. Why would it change now? How do we know it doesn't win? Firstly, because heaven is opened to receive the first Christian martyr. You look in verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He even shared that with them. Could they see it? No, they couldn't. Because they weren't looking upwards. They weren't looking to God. But he saw it. Did they win? No. There's a little footnote at the end of this, and it leads us into the next chapters. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed into chapter 8. One verse. And Saul approved the killing. Approved there is a little bit of a weak word. Paul enthusiastically supported would be a better paraphrase. There's a Jew from Tarsus there. He's not part of what's going on. He just seems to be there, but he offers to hold everybody's coats so that they can pick up bigger stones and throw them and kill Stephen. And he's going, go on. Because he's got a mission. And he's going to formalize that mission in the next chapter, and he's going to get letters of authority. He's going to persecute Christians. He's already hard at work doing that. And he's going to go even as far as Syria to make sure that they're imprisoned or killed. But he sees the face of Stephen. And he hears the testimony of Stephen. Only one thing remains for him to see the face of Christ. And to hear the testimony of Christ. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? His name, of course, is better, more familiar to us as Paul, the apostle. So Stephen is welcomed into heaven. Not much of a defeat for him then. And the greatest, probably, evangelist, the writer of a huge amount of our New Testament, begins a journey that doesn't end in Damascus, but ends in an encounter with Christ that will change him forever. Augustine says, if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. Don't know whether you can quite draw that as strongly, but I think just the way in which Luke constructs his gospel, the gospel that follows the gospel of Luke, the gospel of Acts, the way in which he constructs it, beginning of chapter 9, meanwhile Saul, the next big event in the Acts of the Apostles is the conversion of Saul, who becomes Paul. So subtlety hasn't actually gained Satan a great deal. The roaring lion definitely hasn't gained him anything. But he'll swap back and forth, and he's still doing it. But he can't win. Because as we said last week, he is not some kind of equal opposite to God. He is a created, fallen, frustrated being whose doom is already declared, who simply out of hatred and bitterness wants to take as many of us, you, with him. And if you refuse again this morning to listen to the voice of God, to listen to the Holy Spirit, who may be saying to you, this is you, you need to put your faith and trust in Christ, or you're lost. He will at least gain that much of a victory, that you will spend eternity with him rather than with God. because hell, Scripture tells us, is a place that God has prepared for the devil and his angels. And Satan wants to populate it with fallen Christians who refuse to be redeemed by the grace and the mercy of our God. Pray God will bless his word to us.